Thank you, guys. This is the day that is marked as the time of the triumphal entry of Christ, entering into Jerusalem for the final time, going right into the heart of his enemies, but going right to the purpose in which the Lord had called him to, sending him to this earth to take on flesh for the purpose of becoming a man. Man must pay the penalty of men. Being God fully, he could take the full wrath of God. He can accomplish all righteousness. He can redeem all those who place their faith in him through his single work. So you have the perfect Savior. And the triumphal entry was him coming in triumph, to triumph over the grave, to triumph over death, to triumph over the curse, and to bring life, and to bring salvation. Now, the triumphal entry is a little ironic because the people celebrated the Messiah coming in the hopes that their salvation has come. That is salvation from the Roman oppression and occupation, not from sin's oppression and occupation. Christ had other things in mind. As he came down that hill in the east called the Mount of Olives, seeing the city, seeing the temple grounds and the people, which are more than 1 million people at this time of the celebration, as he came in on this day, he made a visual proclamation here, not saying anything, but by riding on the donkey, coming down in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, he's come on a donkey. Your king is coming. He's crying out to them, proclaiming his kingship to them, if they were to believe. And yet, as he came in, he wept because he knew the condition of the people and the nation. They would not, as we sang this morning, all hail the power of Jesus' name, crown him. Instead, by the end of the week, they'd be crying out, crucify him. But all this within the providence and the purposes and plans of God. As he wept over them for the moment that he had come, for the moment that they had not recognized, he came as Savior. And so we celebrate that this morning. I want us to turn back to the text in Matthew chapter 5, back to our subject about the church as salt and light, as salt and light. As we've been walking through different passages and how they represent what the church should be in its organization, in its headship of Christ, in its message. And we're looking now at the implications of the church in the world as salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13 says. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I opened that up last week as an opening passage that tells us an impact and a positive influence that you have upon the world. Primarily, we look at this and we say, this is the evangelistic impact. This is the salt of the earth. This is the light of the world. It's applied that way throughout the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, which we hold forth the light of truth to the world. We are lights. And so we see something here that's significant, that marks us, and that the church represents and the church can see as an identity here. We're salt of the earth, we're light of the world. Salt has a preservative nature to it, restraining what is spoilage, if we could put it that way. If we were to put salt on our fish, or salt on our meats, we're restraining what inevitably will happen in food poisoning. We don't want that. Salt is what restrains that. Salt of the earth here, Jesus is saying, you have a distinct impact and influence. Or seasoning, even that, a catalyst for spiritual life. A catalyst that gives life to a bland, lifeless, dead society. Society lost. Here are the people who are the salt of the earth. The light of the world, he puts next to this and says, you are a light set on a hill so that all can see. It makes no sense to hide that. Your purpose in this world is to shine light in a dark world. Now, the darkness has two connotations to that. In the New Testament, it's described the darkness of deception and lack of truth. The other side is the darkness of sin. And so the light of the world brings the truth and purity and moral integrity to the world. We bring the Word of God, eternal life. And as lights in the darkness, as Ephesians 5 talks about, this picture of purity, moral discernment, exposing wickedness hidden in the darkness. And so there's much to be said about this metaphor and these metaphors Jesus says here throughout the Bible. And this is descriptive of us. We are this. We are salt of the earth. We're light of the world. Now, what's my point for the church? It's clear that Jesus is wanting us to see that we as a church, as his community of disciples in this world, are distinct from the world, distinct from the earth. He doesn't want to remove us from the earth, but to be within the world, protected from the world, and light and salt in the world. Influences. Being salt of the earth means there's no other means this earth has to restrain the corruption and spoilage that sin brings upon the world. You take us out of the world, and the world is left to its dead, corrupt, defiled condition with no hope. With the salt of the earth, there is a restraint. There is life, catalyst. With the light of the world, the rest of the world lies in the darkness. Where are they going to find the light? Where is the light shine? Where is the truth? Where is moral integrity and purity and ethic? Where does it come from? We are the ones placed on, as it says here, the stand to give light to all in the house. You don't cover it up, you let it shine. You let it shine. So, there's a picture. Clearly, we're distinct. Clearly, we have a role. We have a place, and there's an impact that we have within the world. And that's what I've been talking about from last week, and we'll continue on that thought. What makes the church distinct? What makes the church impactful? How is it that we can become light of the world? And that obviously has a direct correlation to our relationship to Christ. He's the light of the world. He is the Savior. He is what is pure. He is the truth. He is the way. And our discipleship to him, our salvation in him, our service to him, we reflect that light. We reflect that influence in the world. My objective is to point out certain distinctives here about church, about the body of believers that presents that light, salt, impact, and influence in the world. Now, last week I described it this way, being new covenant people. That's the first thing. Being new covenant people, we're like that nation in covenant with God amongst the nations. And this is described that way in 1 Peter, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're in the new covenant with God, subjects of his blessings, subjects of his power, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his love, ministers of righteousness. We looked at that from 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and 5. Ministers of, that is, reconciliation, ambassadors. And so as new covenant people, we have a place in this world that is very significant. Secondly, we looked at the proclamation of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel with clarity, bringing the treasure of Christ in our jars of clay is the terms that Paul uses. And this is pretty clear from this proclamation of the gospel. We are thus to be the light of the world. We bring the light of the world, which is Jesus himself, and we shine that light into the world. We proclaim Christ, and it's an exclusive, clear gospel. We've been talking about that through the weeks, that it is necessary for the church to stand on that truth. Exposition of the Word of God is another factor in which we have impact on the world. We bring the word of truth to the world. The Bible message, the whole counsel of God explained, is expositional preaching. And thus Paul would tell the churches, 2 Timothy 2 or 4, preach the word. Don't preach ideas. Don't preach agendas. Don't preach politics. Don't preach humanitarian causes. All of those things can be talked about and addressed, but your primary objective in this world, church and pastor, preach the word. Exposit the Word of God. And it doesn't surprise me when you turn to the book of Acts, the way it's described, the impact that the light of the world, these lights that the church were, a salt of the earth, as they came in into Jerusalem and their ministry began to expand and had impact, it's described this way in Acts 6:7. And the Word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, directly connected to the Word of God. And thus, as I would say it, that's the expositional preaching fruit. You preach the Word. The apostles did that. They taught the Word of truth, and the end result was it increased. What that means, increased in conversions, increased in its legacy and its impact, and the truth being proclaimed in the streets of Jerusalem and beyond. Another text is Acts 12. The word of God increased and multiplied. It took place again where the church was being actively salt and light. The fourth we learned last week was the exclusivity of Jesus. All of this is tied together by one thing, one message, one united message, one harmonious, simple statement is this: the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. It is, of course, in chapter 5 in which the Sanhedrin, they took the apostles under arrest and they brought them in. They had trouble with them. They didn't want them to continue doing what they were doing, but they couldn't really stop them. And after beating them a few times, they sent them out, giving them one command. Remember the command. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I mean, that's simply the command. We don't want to hear that name anymore on the streets. But that's what marks the church. As the church is salt and light, it's the name of Christ that shines forth. We're all about his glory. There's no other foundation except Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3. No other foundation we build on. Which leads us to the evangelistic side, to these words, salt and light, bold evangelism. We sow. We sow the seed of the Word of God. We cast the nets, as the Lord Jesus told Peter, you're not going to be a fisherman anymore. You're going to be a fisher of men. I'm going to make you this, and this is how the church is going to be represented. Going into the harvest as laborers, as sowers, as those who are gathering the harvest of souls. We are the Lord's chosen ambassadors and missionaries. And that was what we read from 1 Peter, and we've been reading that these last few weeks. 1 Peter chapter 2, let me remind you of these words. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that's the church now, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we got a lot of things tied together here. Here's the new covenant people. Here's those who bring the light, the marvelous light, into the world. And we do so by proclaiming the excellencies of him, of Christ alone. All this tied together here in this text. Move on, verse 10. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We have basically a statement about evangelism there. Proclaiming the excellencies as well as the good deeds as showing themselves a testimony in our behavior and our integrity, and the world sees this, and the fruit is they will see that and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that phrase has interesting meanings to it. I'm not going to delve into that. Let's just talk now about our next points of distinctives. Those first five, the last four, I'm going to address this morning, which is the sixth distinctive, is a commitment to qualified leadership. Qualified leadership. Why that? What's that got to do with being salt and light? What's the big deal here? Because leadership is very important. The apostles, who were they? What type of people were they? The elders of the church, the leaders of the church, those who served in the church, deacons of the church, what type of people were they? What marked leadership in the church that distinguishes them from the typical world? And I speak this last week in England, the Church of England. You have the Archbishop of Canterbury was recently installed, first time a woman. A woman who, first of all, obviously you now have violation of 1 Timothy 2, one who's pro-abortion, pro-homosexuality, and progressive in all ways. You have a person that is clearly not qualified for the position and calling that they're tasked to do. That's an example of things that we're talking about here. The commitment of the body of Christ and the church is to have qualified leadership. As we've learned already, the church was organized from the start. It wasn't just a haphazard movement of people growing spontaneously into leadership and someone out in front taking command. It was chosen by the Lord Jesus. You're going to be the ones. You're my men, choosing the 12. And then they appointed and they moved forward with certain order. And the persons they chose were qualified. In the book of Acts, you see the apostles filling in that leadership gap. And then each church that was begun, planted, organized with leaders, elders, bound together in love and commitment. And that proved to be lights in this world, proved to be distinct in this world. Jesus himself, by the way, makes this clear about the importance of this when he says this in Luke 22. Turn back there in Luke 22. Luke 22:24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Okay, the disciples are arguing who's first, who's going to sit where in the kingdom of Christ. So he takes his throne. We got positions of power. They're now wrestling and arguing amongst who's better, who's higher, who's more important, who's more powerful. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. So there we have Jesus making a clear statement. But the leadership of the world and the leadership of my church are going to be distinct. Not so among you. We're not following that pattern. He says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. So he lays out a pattern of service and humility. There's the mark. There's the commitment we're to have, following Christ's lead. And as the church was establishing these leaders, they were praying, they were fasting, and appointing leaders. This would be Acts 14, would be the Apostle Paul as he is starting these churches, building these churches. Right from the start, he's establishing leaders. Let me read this from Acts 14, 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they appointed elders, these presbyters, these mature, older individuals, or those who spiritually mature compared to the flocks that they were serving, and he appointed them. And so this is what was happening. And they're serving the church in that capacity. I want to point this out here because it's so important for a church ministry to function according to God's plan. Who's going to lead? What type of persons are we to have as leaders, rulers, overseers, pastors? Those are important questions to ask, important questions to pursue. And the answer of which is going to determine the effectiveness of the church. Failure on these regards results in the salt losing its saltiness and that light being covered and compromise happening, as I mentioned there at that church in Canterbury, England, and who's now in charge there, and it's been that way for years. We should take caution about how to appoint leaders. We won't fall into the trap of appointing worldly qualified leaders over spiritually qualified leaders. So, what does this look like? Well, I'm going to take you to a couple texts here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Careful that our whole leadership model in the church is not an adaptation of the world's leadership, but it is what the Lord has instructed and what the Word of God teaches us. Jesus said, "Not so among you." And Paul, as he's appointing these elders, he's now telling us here in 1 Timothy 3, this is what qualifies the appointment. Obviously, a servant of Christ, from Jesus' words, holy persons, holy men and women, even Priscilla and Aquila in positions of responsibility in the church, that's obviously a goal. Whatever leaders we have and whatever capacity is there, we have to qualify it all as holy, as servants, as humble, in whatever place they may be. Gifts, obviously, would be involved. Spiritual abilities, we're not putting soldiers and officers and politicians and judges and market specialists in because they've got skills in that capacity. That would be adapting the world's idea of leadership. We're looking for pastoral or teaching or examples and holy examples and servants of Christ to fill roles and to serve. That's the idea. But primarily what Paul wants us to see is godly character. Godly character. So let me read these texts. 1 Timothy 3. Saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So here we're speaking of the overseer, which is the same office as the elder, pastor, and those capacities, the shepherds of the church. We taught about that from 1 Peter 5, same group. Shepherd the church of God. Elders, as an elder to you elders, this is how you're to shepherd. This is the type of people you are to be. And it's character. It's measured not by worldly success. It's not measured by how much money they have, what job they have in this world, in the marketplace. how popular they are, even by personality. They've got a special personality. We need that person up there who projects himself in a certain way that's attractive to people. That's not what Paul mentions at all. He has character, spiritual walk, home life, marriage, spiritual disciplines, maturity in the faith. And all these characteristics are critical. Each one of them could be significant in light of his leadership as an overseer, because it may impact how he leads. It may impact his example, and it may impact the relationships he have. Each one of these is critical. So looking at the elders and overseers, qualified, unquestionable character, morally pure, not given to excess. That excess, not a drunkard, not a fighter, not quarrelsome. You can draw from other passages, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, patient, able to teach. There's self-discipline in these people. They're well-organized and hospitable. Their homes are open. They're receptive. They live for the church. They live for the Lord. They live well. There's integrity there. They're skilled in teaching. They're patient. Their teaching may come out and people might not like it. And they might grate at the teaching and the instruction, because 2 Timothy 4 says they're looking for those who will tickle their ears. Some people will be like that. But the teacher must be patient about that. He must be free from the love of money. He cannot be greedy. He cannot be doing this out of money or status. He's serving the Lord. Again, he's a servant like Jesus was. He's not wrestling for position like the apostles were trying to do, or the disciples were trying to do, and Jesus corrected them, reproved them, and said, not so among you. Not so. He's not a new convert, which might be the big temptation there at the end of these verses. Not a new convert, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, that conceit. And so he has to be careful. The church has to be careful. They have to find the qualified persons and appoint them. The next group, by the way, right here in verse 8, are deacons. Diakonos, the word means servants. Overseers means those who see over the scope over the flock. They're watching over the flock. They have responsibility over the flock to care for them, to shepherd, to be an example, to teach. The deacons, on the other hand, the term just describes what they do. They serve the body. They assist the elders and the apostles. They are deacons. They're servants, it says, likewise. So now this likewise word means here's another office. First were the overseers. The next office, likewise, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Jumping ahead, verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So here we have this others serving alongside, part of the body of Christ, coming from the body of Christ, and seen and recognized in a particular qualifying position here. Recognize this way. Let them serve as is the idea. Let them serve as. They're already serving. They've proven themselves. Now let them serve as deacon. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, Timothy, servants of Christ, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So here they are, alongside the overseers serving the body of Christ. And this is the way the church was. This is what it looked like in terms of its leadership capacities. Likewise means similar to the overseers, different type of officer. Acts 6 might be an example of those that were appointed for a particular task to serve the body. Widows were being neglected, Hellenistic widows. The apostles were overburdened with literally thousands of people there pastoring and shepherding and teaching and praying. They said, we cannot let these tasks here regarding money and the distribution of food steal away from this important task of teaching and prayer for the church, so we must appoint these men, other people, to come in and take up the responsibility. And that's, they would say, most people would say, those are the first deacons. And they served in that capacity. And they cared for the church. So the necessity of this is important. But who is in that role is the critical point I want to make here. Qualified. It says dignified here in 1 Timothy. He has an attitude and conduct that wins the admiration of others. He has a certain dignity to him. And it's important because that's the testimony that is being projected here. He highlights three common vices noted by not, and not. Not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, and not double-tongued. So one has to do with lying, duplicity of speech, the double tongue. One has to do with alcohol directly. You can probably add any type of artificial substance or anything that would create this addiction. It says addiction to wine, which would probably be more common. And then greed. Certainly in Acts 6, those persons would be responsible for money and the distribution of that money. You do not want persons coming in who will misappropriate that, pilfer from that, be materialistic, do it for dishonest gain. We hear those words and we read those words throughout the New Testament. This is the idea. They have to be qualified. Cannot have a Judas in the midst of us who is stealing from the money of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here we have the leadership, qualified. Now, let's dive into this passage, verse 11, this can of worms. Deaconess. It says in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. That's my ESV reading. Their wives. If you were to read the Greek language, you'll find that it is not their wives. It is just one word, the word gynaikos. Gynaikos could be translated wife, depending on the context, or woman. Most of the time it's woman because the context doesn't imply that there is a man that she's married to in the passage. So we have this term. There is not in, that pronoun is not in the Greek language. That's an interpretation. And the translators determine, we think that the position here is that we're talking about the wives of the deacons. Well, is that the case? Is that the case? I've got an opinion. So I'm going to tell you my opinion. What we have here, this group, likewise highlights them as a different group. You have overseer, deacons likewise, women likewise, if you want to do it technical. Women likewise. Here's a different group. I want us to see this. What are they? They must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Again, character. Integrity of speech, stable behavior, balanced judgment, trustworthy. I mean, we're talking about same types of things here. And you can pretty much wrap a lot of these things together and say, we're just looking for people who, in qualification, spiritually walking with the Lord, not walking in sin, trustworthy, faithful, above reproach, dignified. There's specific details for these particular categories that are important. I'm not discounting that. But notice the character side of it. But why do I say deacons? Well, what is this group? Wives or women likewise must be this. And then he comes back in verse 12 and begins to talk about the deacons, men. Let deacons each be husband of one wife. So we have these women here in verse 11 and then the men in 12 and the men in verse 8, 9, and 10. Though you could probably say 8, 9, and 10 could go either way, but we'll stick with the men there. I don't want to create too much trouble. But what's the controversy? Well, it's that word. Obviously, women are included in the leadership qualifications here in some capacity in the church. How do the women lead? Where are they? Who are they? What role do they play in the church? The Greek word is woman, gynaikos, depending on the context, obviously, and the connecting word likewise indicates a third group of people here. Okay, how are they leading? What's their capacity? There's three possibilities that are presented by many out there, and they're all fairly legitimate, I think. Women as deacons or deaconesses, women as helpers and assistants to the deacons, or wives of the deacons. One of those three is usually where the typical conservative, by the way, conservative commentary and commentator falls and preachers fall. One of my beloved, respected writers writing in the books on deacons and elders, Alexander Strock, love his material, love his stuff. I don't agree with him on this one. He takes this as the wives of the deacons. Here's my position. I believe it is a deaconess responsibility here. It's a deaconess role, and she has certain place within the body of Christ, and she serves the church and is called a deacon. I'll give you an example of this is in Romans 16. Turn to Romans 16, verse 1. And get a little technical here. He goes, let the deacons likewise be this. And then he says, women likewise be this. Why didn't he say deaconesses? If it's a deaconess or some official role. Well, it has to do with the word deacon, diakonos. It's a masculine noun. It's not a feminine noun. And there's some redundancy to that. I'll show you this here. In this text, I commend you, verse 1, to our sister Phoebe, says servant of the church at Cenchrea. You know what the word is? Diakonos. A servant of the church at Cenchrea. Here's this person he's recognizing to the Romans, saying, I commend you this person, and she probably brought the letter of Romans to the church. I commend you this woman, our sister. She is a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. And people are going to fight over there. No, she can't be a deacon because she's a woman. Well, it says a servant, a deacon. You fight over that yourself. I think there's value in the idea. Now, back to 1 Timothy. What was my point with the word deacon? It's a masculine word. And so, there isn't a deaconess feminine word to describe these women, so he uses the word women. So, deacons and women, likewise, and back to deacons. If he wants to say this is the woman deacon, it would basically be deacons, likewise must be this. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified slanderers. Be sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. A little redundant. He is trying to identify women here within this capacity. So in some way, I believe what we have here is this woman's role within the church that serves in this official capacity. I don't believe Paul is referring to the deacons' wives. Otherwise, he would say their wives, and you would have the pronoun in the Greek, and it's not there. He's not referring to their wives. He would do that, make that clear, and he did not. Another is there's zero statements. If we're talking about deacons' wives, did you notice in reading about the elders, there's no mention about their wives? Why is that the case? Well, because we're not talking about their wives. That's why. And so to say deacons' wives, you would think, well, a more important role would be an elder's wife and her influence that she could have. And yet no mention of that. So I would say that's a strike against the idea that it's a wife that we're referring to. So all my point here, and I don't know if this is making too much sense, is here's these women within the church that must qualify in the capacity in which they're serving. Just like the deacon males and just like the overseer males, and they are men as overseers. Okay, so what does she do? Let me fill this in for you. What's her role? It's not an authority position. 1 Timothy 2 makes that obvious. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So you have to qualify what the role of deacon is for her. Cannot be in an authority position, official capacity as a deacon role over men teaching men, but she does have a capacity to teach women, Titus 2, to teach children, if she's teaching, to care for widows, which was a major task within the church in the first century, orphans, the poor, the needy, assisting, helping the elders, the pastors, other deacons in service. She has a role. She's recognized that way. She has to qualify. She's a servant representing the church, as Phoebe, as the church would say, she is a deacon of this church, or a diaconess. And in our case, we'll use the word deaconess. Now, going back to Romans 16, I'm laboring on this. I just want to make my point. I want you to notice something in this chapter. It starts with Phoebe, who's this woman, and then he moves on, and he just greets a whole bunch of names and a whole bunch of people, and you're like, okay, what's the big deal here? These are all significant people in the church, many of them in Rome, in the Roman church. So greet Prisca and Aquila, verse 3. Prisca, the wife of Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So here's Prisca serving many churches in some capacity. Then he goes and greets others in other houses in different names. I want you to notice there's a whole bunch of women's names in this list for their work, for their labor, for their position, and what they mean to the church. Greet Mary, verse 6. Verse 7, greet Junia, my kinsman, fellow prisoners. She's Jewish, well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Moving down to verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa, which they believe are probably twin sisters. Greet the beloved Persis, another woman who has worked hard in the Lord. He's recognizing their work and labor, working hard in the Lord. Rufus' mother is mentioned. Julia, another woman. Nerus' sister is mentioned. A lot of women mentioned in this, and these are people he's commending to them, not just saying, thanks for sending me $15 for the work. They worked hard for the Lord. They've been serving alongside. You need to recognize them. You need to greet them. I'm going to greet them, recognize them for what they do. And I would not venture too far to say that many of them probably were deaconesses serving their church, serving their capacities. I'm just saying that. Can't prove that, but Paul's making a big deal out of a chapter of the Bible to recognize their labors. Third point I want you to see, in the ancient church, the office of deaconess was well known. By the third century, up to the 5th century, to the point to where they recognized and identified what they served the church for. The deaconess performed liturgical duties, ministry duties, including baptizing adult women. And the purpose of that, too, was to preserve modesty during immersion. Did you catch that, Baptists? During immersion. Baptizing the adult women. Okay, just a point. That's what they were there for. They're instructing female catechumens, that is, they're Titus 2-ing it, teaching the younger women, younger in the faith, discipling them, anointing the sick, managing charitable works, all sorts of activity among women and children and in the church. Those were called deaconesses in the church, in the early church centuries. And in our day, we cannot discount the massive contributions to ministry in the mission field by women. You know the names Rachel Saint, the Aka Indians in Ecuador, Elizabeth Elliott, Amy Carmichael, Gladys Alward, Mary Slessor in Africa, Betty Green. You know who Betty Green is? MAF pilots? First MAF pilot was this woman, one of the first, flying all over the place. From Papua New Guinea to Mexico, I believe, and Africa. So you have these women serving in capacities, teaching, evangelizing, leading in some way. They're missionaries doing missionary work. very significant to us. Recognize that way. I believe we have a passage here that says, recognize them. Point them out as an example to the flock. That's what the text says in verse 10. Let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And thus, I believe we have a reason here to look at, hey, there's a role for a deaconess. I want to take care to become egalitarian, not to become egalitarian, not to become. Thus, wipe away any role distinctions. If anything, there is here in the church leadership, qualified leaders, that the design of God, male leadership, the elders, the pastors, are men upheld. At the same time, recognize the role and influence Christian women have as representatives in the missionary, evangelists, apologists, in those capacities. So here's what I think is the qualified leadership. It is distinct from this world. It's here that the highest quality character leadership is desired and courted. The world, news media, political leaders occasionally turn to church leaders for opinions because they know they're going to have some spiritual opinion about this. So the people like what John MacArthur would be called on by Larry King, and what is your opinion on this? Why do they do that? Because we are the light of the world. It's here that spiritual values trump success, profit, popularity, politics, which is infiltrated in many Christian denominations. So qualified leaders, and they know what we're saying. We say it well. We live in lives of integrity. That stands out in the world. Light. Okay. That was one point. I've got 10 minutes. I'm going to nail these next ones. All right? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Light of the world, salt of the earth. What is it distinct about us? Faith, hope, love, that triad of theological virtues. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. Verse 8, love never ends. Love never ends. And he makes this argument of this triad, faith, hope, love. Those are significant because think about what a believer is, faith. Think about what sets us apart that the people notice. How will they know who you are? You love one another. How will you know you're a follower of Christ? It's that love. And hope, a hopeless world, 1 Peter 3:15. They will look to you and they'll wonder, why do you have this hope? And they'll ask the question. You're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. We're people of faith, hope, and love. Those are very significant virtues. We are not doubters. We are not faithless. We are not hopeless. We are not loveless. That marks the world. We love the truth. The world hates the truth. They don't love the truth. We love Christ. The world hates Christ and loves its own. We don't love the world. We love the Lord. Our faith, clearly our faith is what sets us apart. Colossians chapter 1, I'll take you to this. There's many places to go. 1 Thessalonians is a great example of that faith, hope, love triad. Colossians chapter 1, just note this in verse 3 to 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Pretty clear. Faith, hope, and love. It's a favorite of Paul in describing the church, in thanking God for the church. And you can't help in thinking of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. That's what distinguishes them as the heroes of the faith, the examples to us, all of them by faith, by faith, by faith. And hope is what drives us. I want you to note this great text in Jude. Jude verse 24, the letter just before the book of Revelation at the end. It's a doxology. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Is that not hope? Not to him. He's able. It's hope that is tied to faith. He is able. We believe that. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forevermore. There's the doxology. There's worship. There's the expression of that love and worship and that faith and that hope. That's the mark of the church. It's in the hospital room at the end of life that this light shines with hope, faith, and love. Rather than despair, fear, regrets, quarreling over inheritance and whatever else. No, we have hope. We know what we're heading. We know where we're going. And we're excited about it. We anticipate it. Let me take you to the next point. It only took me a few minutes. Devotion to holiness. Devotion to holiness. This takes us back to that 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. In verse 5, we'll start there. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. He then follows that up in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Holiness is very critical. A holy church is a powerful church, an impactful church. Light, part of being light of the world means we're not living in the darkness. We don't live for sin anymore. We once did. We do not anymore. We have fellowship with the light. This is the message we've heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Holiness. There's much to be said about this topic. The church should have a higher moral standard, a higher bar than the world around us. Moral purity, integrity, ethics, holiness that flows from the heart. If we're not a holy church, it goes to show that we're no longer walking in the light and we've lost our saltiness. Simple. The world should expect that behavior from us. Holy attitudes, holy motives. We should not be condoning and embracing the world's philosophies, which some churches are doing now, and embracing the perverted lifestyles and affirming things, as happens all over the place. What's happened? We have just forfeited our testimony, especially the holiness. Peter says that when they revile your good behavior in Christ, they will be put to shame when they see your good deeds. That's the effect of the light has in the darkness. They mock us because of our holy behavior. That should be the case. So, as light, the salt of the earth, that's what we are. Now, the last point, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 16. So, in wrapping all this series up about the church, I want to make this point here. The church is distinct, are those who are devoted to the Lord's work and the Lord's way. This comes from a chapter in John MacArthur's book, Master's Mission for the Church, and highlighting Paul's ministry with the Corinthians. He makes these statements in 1 Corinthians 16:5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for wide door for effective effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. It just seems like, okay, whatever. It's just Paul talking about what he's going to do and getting them kind of filled in with the details. But there's something of a commitment here in Paul's words that shows his devotion to the Lord's work, doing it the Lord's way. What does he mean by that? What do I mean by that? First, being flexible, if the Lord permits. It's always the Lord that guides the work of the church and the ministry. It's always the Lord who can shut the door and open the door. It's always the Lord who can raise up and bring down certain things and certain persons and certain ministries and whatever. He does as he does and as the Lord permits. Sometimes he does this, and we trust that. But we are to be committed to thoroughness, and that's what Paul is saying. He takes time in discipleship and spiritual growth. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to care for their soul. There's patience, there's balance, there's converting lost souls that cannot be done by just tricks and gimmicks, cheap grace, easy believism, come into town one day, preach the gospel, get a bunch of people to sign on the dotted line and leave town and never see them again is not Paul's way. There's a thoroughness. Commitment. He's committed to present service. The little things matter. You know the words of the Lord, faithful in a little proves that you'll be faithful in much later. So the present time is the proving ground for the future in Paul's eyes. So these little things, take care of this, provide this, see that you put him at ease when he comes to you. We're praying for you. Pray for us. Help us on our journey. Details that involve food, housing, money, prayer, time. Those are little things that are not small in the eyes of the Lord. That's how he viewed it. Again, the present time is the proving ground for the future. Prove yourself faithful in your service with the little things, and the Lord will reward. Accept opposition. Notice he says, there's many adversaries. The door is wide open. He's speaking from Ephesus. He spent 2.5 years in Ephesus. And at the end of that 2.5 years, what happened? A riot because of Paul. They came after Paul. They were looking for him. He was the cause of the problem. And he's like, oh, no, trouble. I got to get out of here. No, he stayed the course. And he knows there's many adversaries, which tells us that the enemy is going to try to stop where the fruitful work is happening. And he's going to try to enter into that and create adversarial things. So accept the opposition as a challenge, not a defeat. And he had a team spirit. A lot of people involved. Timothy, Apollos, all sorts of names. That's an example to follow. Part of the team. Timothy's one of us. Tychicus is one of us. Yeah, he is. Apollos is one of us. He is one of us. So it's a team spirit. And then lastly, sensitive to the Lord's work in their life. He's not acting like a pope here. Notice that? I mean, he should be the pope if there is ever a pope. It would have been Paul. He's just saying, now I asked Paulus to do this, but it's up to him. It's up to what the Lord's doing in his life. And I have Timothy doing this, and I want you to do that. We're just following the Lord. We want to do this the Lord's way and the Lord's timing. And that's the best way. That's the blessed way. And I love these words of Jesus from Luke 16. Again, that simple perspective of ministry and serving him. Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money. That's just Jesus' counsel for the leaders. And for any Christian here, be faithful with these things. Don't serve money. Don't serve the world's priorities and virtues, what the world thinks is important. Serve the Lord. Be devoted to the Lord. So take on these perspectives in our church and its ministries. To take them on, I believe, would help us to run smooth, prioritizing the important things: holiness, faith, hope, love, the name of Christ, the gospel of Christ, committed to qualifications, not cutting corners. All of these features you ought to look at in yourself and see what ways you can be better, more light, more salt of the earth in fulfilling the Lord's statements here for us. You are this. What does it take? You might want to be refining your gospel message. Clarify it. You might be more bold in your efforts in evangelism. Stick your neck out. Sow the seed. Get it sown. You might be working on your personal character to make it more above reproach, as a speaking of qualifications there. Now, that's for any believer. We want to be above reproach. We want to have the good works shine and others glorifying the Father because they see that in us and they hear those things, those proclamation of Christ. That's our character. Refine and grow in your faith, your hope, your love, and commitments to teamwork, serving the little things. All these things are important factors as we think of light of the world. Set it on the hill. Let it shine. Let it shine bright for the name of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning. We're thankful for this time to study these things in ecclesiology, and the study of the church, what you call the church to, what you identify it as, what you are growing and maturing it. We're thankful for this time to learn. And may you guide us and encourage us, convict us where change needs to take place, transformation and maturity needs to happen, humility and Christ and the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ takes center stage rather than our own agendas. Help us, Lord, in these ways as we all, as one team, as one body, works to serve its master, its head, that you might be glorified through us. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right.